It has everything to do with our benefit being in the kingdom of light. As those subjects who are in a kingdom have certain things they enjoy or certain things they endure, one of the things that in the kingdom of darkness that all partake of is this concept of really no peace. And the peace that they do partake of is a very shallow peace, at best a fake peace, and it's a peace built on fantasies that are really not real. As we said last night, what you see really is a fantasy. What you cannot see is real, because what is real is eternal in the heavens where the Lord Jesus is. What you see now will pass away. It is only a fantasy. And so when we think about even the atmosphere of the kingdoms or the condition of the kingdom, the spirit of the kingdom, we contrast the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light, and we understand that they are directly opposed one to another, and they offer, one kingdom offers a false peace, but really that is a self-deluding peace that those who are in the kingdom of darkness think that they have or think that they can obtain on their own. They don't know real peace. Now you'll forgive me if I do this. You're going to think, oh, well now you're definitely off your rocker. But what does this conjure up in your mind? Huh? You seen this? Yeah, it's either a satanic inducement to a false sense of peace called meditation or yoga or whatever it is. I just get the biggest kick out of it. These people sitting around, they got their little pinkies in the air, and somehow they're embracing these vibes of peace. And most of it is just mental manipulation. Most of it. Some of it's I believe satanically inspired. Remember, even the false peace of the world is something that is extremely temporary. That is a fantasy. Now, as I have asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, I want you to turn, hold your place in Genesis chapter 2, and turn to Isaiah 57. What a contrast now, the kingdom of darkness as opposed to the kingdom of light. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20 reads, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And there it is. The kingdom of darkness and all who are subjects in the kingdom of darkness are not able to come into true peace. As a matter of fact, the scripture says there is no peace to the wicked. I don't care how accomplished they are in this life. It's a wonderful thing even for the unsaved that are accomplished in this life. It matters not how well an individual has positioned himself, albeit whether he is a naturalist that somehow has been able to get in tune with the leaves on the trees, or he's able to flow with the rivers in the beautiful woods, or he's able to go to the Rocky Mountains and somehow tap into that Rocky Mountain high, or whether he's an individual or she's an individual that has somehow been able to manipulate every aspect of their world, their own little world, into this idea of peace, even though some feel they've obtained it. If you were to really go beyond the facade of what it is that they have manufactured and engineered, you would find in the depths of their heart a tremendous insecurity. All you have to do is go and examine the track record of some of the most successful people that have been alive in this century. And you'll find, if you'll just take the time and do a little case study on these particular people, you will find that most of these people ended up in tremendous emotional disaster. The peace that they sought apart from the Lord was false, and it was shallow, and it was elusive, and it held out senses of peace, but it was not real peace. I remember one time a man telling me that he had watched his best friend die, who for 25 years he witnessed to that man of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked that man frequently, "Sam, would you please turn your heart over to the Lord Jesus Christ and know true peace?" And for 25 years, Sam resisted his friend's invitation. And finally, after 25 years, his friend lay sick in a hospital bed, and he was keeping vigil, got up to go outside, get a cup of coffee, and when he came back 10 to 15 minutes later, his friend Sam was gone. The nurses were in the room, folding the bed back down and tearing off the sheets on the bed, and his friend was shocked to see that Sam was no longer in the room and asked the nurse, "Where is Sam?" And the nurse turned and looked at him and said, "Sam died." And she said these words, "I have never seen a more horrifying death in all of my life." The kingdom of this world offers a false peace that is elusive. You check out the greats. You check out those that have all the big bucks, all the good looks, all the right moves, all the right words. They're in with the right people. They have all their careers mapped and lined down just to the last T. And they may even have deluded themselves into thinking they have eternal peace, but they have only a wisping peace that is temporary. But most never even come to that. I'm going to say this. I don't mind saying it. I do believe that these two young men were satanically motivated, but the two young men that carried out what they carried out in Littleton, Colorado, did it because those men were trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in a world that could not offer it to them. And when they woke up and realized there was no substance in this world, they literally went crackers. That is the kingdom of darkness. Now, contrast, if you will, the kingdom of light. And that's why I have you at Genesis chapter 2, and this may seem like an odd place to launch the boat. Genesis chapter 2. How are we going to get to the atmosphere of the kingdom of light coming in at Genesis chapter 2? Especially on this reading, beginning at verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Has the thought come across your mind, what was the scriptures intending to convey when it said God rested? Was God wore out? Did he get a good workout in 6 days and go, "Boys, I'm sitting down, I'm kicking back, and I'm taking a rest"? Yeah. God was able at this particular juncture to look back on 6 days of the work of his hand and to take tremendous satisfaction on the seventh day of all his work. Very important to bear in mind, because as God begins to explain to us the value of the kingdom of light, he begins to tell us that there is going to be an atmosphere in this kingdom that is so totally opposite to the atmosphere of the kingdom of darkness that we better get in on the ground floor of it and understand the underpinnings of it and the superstructure of it, as well as all of the beautiful decorations that hang off of it, because it is this atmosphere that the world longs to possess. It's this atmosphere of genuine, abiding peace. When we think about God in this act of creation here, He is making an expressive statement about something that He will now in seed form plant at the very beginning in Genesis, and He will just multiply this concept all the way through Scripture into the New Testament, right to the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what we see right here at the very beginning is He is establishing what we call a rhythm of rest. And there are various ways in which God expressed that rhythm of rest at the very beginning in Genesis that He wished to develop and expand upon throughout the entire of Scripture. For instance, we see the seventh day had tremendous significance in the fact that God would invite all of us to come in and look that God was resting in the satisfaction of a completed and perfect work. All you have to do is go back to the first chapter and the very ending of the first chapter and examine the statement that God made when He said He created it all. What did He say when He was done? It's finished and it's good. Everything that God created was good. This is not egotism. This is not bragging. This is the reality of what it is that God had created. And bear this to mind, who was in that creation? In our federal head, in Adam and in Eve, we were representative in that creation. And He would look upon us and say, good. Good. God did not intend to create something, see it go astray, and damn it to a Christless eternity. God's desire was to move in unmitigated love and passion and come right down to the very nitty-gritty of where you and I live on a daily basis and reach in this vacuum soul and expand us with the presence of Himself and fill us with the certain knowledge of a peace that this world cannot define. Now let's do a little homework. I'm not a numerologist, so please don't panic. Some of you don't get your knees to knocking right now and go, oh no, please. Not the numbers. But I do believe that we see some significance in the Scriptures with numbers. Now you bear me out on this. Just listen to me and bear me out. We have the seventh day. God rested in it. I believe He planted in seed form that cycle, that rhythm of rest, which is found in sevens. You can move on to the seventh month. You can move on to the seventh year. You can move on and find something in the seventh sacrifice, the seventh feast. And you know, you can come beyond the seven of sevens to what we call Jubilee. And you can find something extremely interesting in all of those sevens in the Scriptures. Let me just touch on a few. If you were to go back and look at the seventh year, you would find instruction in Scripture to the farmers to let their land rest. They weren't to till it or to seed it. They were to give the land rest for 7 years. We know the value of that today, at least some do. When you think about going on and examining a little bit further and thinking about the seventh feast, what do you find in that is the seventh feast? The Feast of Trumpets. And if we understand the meaning and the value of what the Feast of Trumpets is that was literally called the Feast of Booths or Tents. And that was a call by God to the children of Israel that they were just to pack it out And they were to retire and get away and get alone into their little booths without their telephones, without their pagers, without their cell phones, without all their copiers and fax machines and TVs and CDs and everything else that they may have carted out on their camels, and get alone and get into the presence of God and have their hearts refreshed. I have often struggled when God was giving the Ten Commandments over the commandment that thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord. I always had trouble with that. That seemed to be a religious day that just did not make sense to me until you begin to understand that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of rest. And what He is doing, He is calling this fallen generation to come back into the rest that they are so frantically looking for right now. You've heard it said, and it is so true, we live right now in that little envelope, and it's getting worse, where we can just simply say there's the tyranny of the urgent. Everything is urgent, and everything moves in and crowds around, and the world knows it, and they are screaming for release. Even though they just keep impounding upon themselves more gadgets and more things to frustrate their time with, they're crying out for peace. That is why there is such a primordial drive to find utopia. I believe it is a primary desire to get back to the garden, and they don't even know it. Some of you can take a look right now at the pages of your Bible, for example. How would you like to read your Bible if the print started at the very edge and ran all the way across to the other edge, ran all the way to the top of your Bible, and all the way down to your Bible? How many of you would think, now Larry, you might pick up a book and read it that way. Larry's dedicated. But how many of you would pick up a book and read it if there were no spaces on the book? Think about it. I wouldn't get near it. I'd run and panic. I'm afraid I'd get lost in the alphabet in there somewhere and never come out. The people who designed the print knew that there had to be a little space in there, some blank space. There's a reason for it. It gives the eye rest when it is working through the volume and the content on the printed page. The space there, the white space, is intended for rest so that you're not weary. When we book flights, if you go to Chicago, if you go to Atlanta, you don't book flights coming in one flight at 10:45 and the other flight leaving at 11 a.m. You don't do it. You can't get off the plane fast enough and run to the other side of the concourse where they always put you and make your connection. It's maddening. You cannot do it. An experienced flyer and traveler will know that whenever you go to those airports, you always allow 2.5 hours cushion time. What God is saying when He comes and addresses this whole matter of the rhythm of rest in the Bible, and He begins to expand upon it, He says, is I want to call my people into rest. Now there is a difference between laziness and rest. Big difference. Don't confuse the two. But conversely, don't misunderstand resting in the Lord for being extremely busy. Some people confuse the two and think, if I'm extremely busy, then I'm productive for God. And what God is saying in this sense, right here to the children of Israel, in this whole issue of the Feast of Tabernacles, is that I want a time where you're alone to me. Now, that had tremendous spiritual significance for the children of Israel, and we're going to see that it has spiritual significance for everybody who is outside the kingdom of light, because God wishes to take them from the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of light and give them exactly what they're longing for, genuine, true, spiritual peace. Now, God not only teaches this in principle form, I want you to take a look at Numbers chapter 6. And we're going to find something interesting as God unfolds a little bit of the explanation about this peace and what his desire is to the children of Israel. In Numbers chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 24. We find God expressing his intent and his desire to his people, the children of Israel, in no uncertain terms. And if you want to look at this as maybe a symphony that builds with each movement, then do so, because that's exactly where the Lord is taking us in this thought here. Verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now as we go through, we find six things here. The first five, number one, blessing. That means favor. The blessing, the Levitical blessing, is what we're reading about here, is being pronounced upon the children of Israel. And what God is saying is that I wish for you to know that I wish you to have favor. And I want you to know I'm going to keep you. And I also wish you to know that I will comfort you, because this is the concept in the Hebrew here concerning his face shining upon them. And he wanted them to know that his face was shining upon them. We learn a lot by looking sometimes at the countenance of somebody's face. I remember as a young child sitting at the dinner table, and I was not a very good child at the dinner table, especially when my brother thought something was really funny at the dinner table, and my mom and dad, they liked to sit down, you know, dad was at this end of the table, mom was down at this end of the table, we had this long runway for a dining room table, and it was very prim and proper, and the servants would come in and bring in the first dish, you know, and it was all, you know, big dinner, and we were just kind of sitting there, and then I look over at Steve, and I go, and he look at me, and he go, and then we'd just be laughing right and left. And my dad would say, son, that's enough. And all he'd have to do is just look at me. And my dad could give a look that told you, it's time to settle down now, gang, or else. And I'll never forget that look. A lot is conveyed in a look. Now, how would you like it if the way I looked at you was like this the whole time? Now, what does that convey to you? That conveys something to you. If I look at you with furrowed brows, you automatically take a read that I am dissatisfied with something. And some of you might say, well, I guess he must not be too happy with the way I look or the way I dress. To some of you, it wouldn't matter. To others of you, it might. But when I smile at you, I hope that's a genuine smile. It is from the heart. There's a different atmosphere. And what the Lord wishes to communicate to his people is he does not wish to look upon his people in condemnation. You see, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the plan. He knows what it's all about. He knows you and he knows me. And the hard work, the work you and I really cannot do, he knew he would do. And he knew it so certainly, and he knew his son so certainly, and he knew of his son's ability to carry out that work so certainly, that he was able to look in the goodness of the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be able to say, I can put this blessing upon those that look to me. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. But I want you to notice the crescendo of God's blessing to his people is what? Peace. You take peace from a human heart, and I tell you, you fill that person with terror and unsettledness and a nervousness and a gnawing and a clamoring for things to try to satisfy that ache and that hunger. No one can fill the heart
like the Lord Jesus. No. We see that this is his intent. Now turn to Numbers 25. Now you're going to think, well, now this is a very odd way to come at peace. I would like to also say that as we go through, and not only do we understand that there's a rhythm of peace, and I might also add, please don't say, I said this is what the Lord teaches in the Word, but it would not surprise me at the true 7,000-year reign, or rather history of humankind on this planet, God would not visit this earth with the Son of His peace and establish 1,000 years of peace. It just would not surprise me. God alone knows if this is the truth. God alone knows where that calendar is. Don't say that I went out of here teaching that. I'm just telling you, it wouldn't surprise me. Now, we have the story of Phinehas. And you remember what was happening to the children of Israel as they were rounding the corner, coming in home. They could see the home stretch. They were coming into Israel. Remember what happened? The children of Israel began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They were right there on that eastern side of Israel, getting ready to cross into the land. And God had already given specific instructions that this type of thing should be dealt with firmly because of the corrupting process that would spread to all the children of Israel. And here we have Zimri and Cosby. Zimri was a Simeonite. Cosby was a Moabite, or a Midianite woman. And they had, they fell in love with each other. That's a polite way to put it. And they were very close. In the wrong way. And it so shook those who were the leaders of Israel when the news of that came to them, and God began to send the plague that Phinehas took it upon himself, knowing what the will of God was and what the command of God was, and I have no doubt understanding what Moses would give as far as instruction. And he went in and he took a javelin and he thrust both of them through and killed them, and he stopped the plague that was infecting the entire nation of Israel. I want you to read the following words in Numbers 25 and verse 12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. God understands that there are times, even when we as His children will not rock along unmolested, as it were, by the trials and sometimes the need in life to confront a situation that will personally be at great cost to us in our peace. But righteousness must prevail. Righteousness must prevail. God's honor, God's truth must be upheld. And at this point, in accordance with Scripture, and moving as God would instruct, Phinehas took that javelin, and I don't think it was an easy thing for him to go in there and do that, but he obeyed the Lord, and he stopped a plague from going on to the children of Israel. And I haven't killed anybody, so I don't know what it's like to kill anybody, but I hope I never have to. I can't imagine the unsettledness of that kind of action having to have been done and being on the conscience of an individual. And yet, God says, give him my covenant of peace. Why? Because he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And it came at tremendous cost to his own personal human peace. To honor the Lord. Now, obviously, we're not advocating here going out and thrusting people through with javelins if they do something wrong. But what we are saying is there's a principle involved here that sometimes it's going to be violent to obey the Lord. There's going to be a lack of human peace. But if we are standing on the promise and the principle of God's Word, God will come in and He will give an unexplainable peace to that person who is willing to walk in life in the kingdom of light. God does not say there won't come times in the life of His own, even in His kingdom, when there won't be moments where we will be tremendously concerned. We see the Lord Jesus tremendously concerned, even in His earthly ministry, as He went from individual to individual. Now, go to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. And we understand the value and the beauty here of what it is that the Lord wishes to communicate. And this is such a precious and well-known psalm to so many. I remember even in military school, my English teacher, who was a vile curser and had no real respect for God, made all of us memorize the 23rd Psalm. And one of the beauties about the 23rd Psalm is the relationship of sheep to the shepherd. And one of the main themes of the 23rd Psalm really is found in verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and He leadeth me beside the still waters. And it might be more correctly rendered in the Hebrew, beside the waters of quietness. Now, there's a catch here. Those of you who are farmers and ranchers and work with livestock, you know sheep a lot better than a city boy like me would. But I did have a friend that raised sheep. And I remember going out to his little place, and he had about 20 to 25 sheep. And I remember going out, and every time I went to the pen, the sheep went to the other side, which is not an uncommon thing. When people get around, they always go, "Oh, fellas, here, run!" Well, these sheep didn't do anything. Well, they just went to the other side of the pen. I was going, "Hi, sheep!" You know, and I tried to, and nothing worked. Somehow, I was not getting through to the sheep. My friend, who was the shepherd, whom they knew, came out, and he didn't even have to utter a word. They just flocked right over to the other side of the fence, even though I was there. And one of the things that I began to learn about sheep is that they are extremely nervous creatures. You have to be around the older sheep particularly to notice it, especially when somebody is around them that they're not used to. They're just a little bit nervous. They're kind of looking back and forth like this. And especially the time when they're sheared. It's kind of funny, you know, I watched my friend, he grabbed the big ones and threw them up on the back haunches and set them down and threw his arm around like this and, you know, and he was doing all this number, and they were just, you know, they were wondering, man, am I going to be a lamb chop here real quick or what's going on? Sheep are that way, and sheep are hard to force. They're very hard animals to force. To get them to do something. But a wise shepherd knows how to lead sheep, and he knows how to bring them where they need to be and where they really want to be. And one thing I learned from my friend is simply this. Sheep do not lie down when they're hungry. Interesting, isn't it? Sheep lie down when they're full, when they're satisfied. And the Lord is teaching us a principle here that He knows how to get His sheep to lie down and rest. But they must be feeding in the right places. I would also like you just to take a quick look, too, at the end of verse 4. That last sentence, "For Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, here's two instruments. And at first glance, you might say, well, all right, there's the staff, and we think of the staff as the long piece of wood with the little hook on the end, and that might be appropriate, and it's used for just guiding the sheep or catching one that's in an area of trouble and just kind of gently pulling it over. You might also think, and we think of that in guidance, we also think of the rod, and right away the rod we kind of think of, well, you just take the rod and you beat the sheep. You know, when they're really bad, you just just give them a good old whack, you know, right here on the lower haunches, or beat them on the head, or, you know, get them on the leg, just like that, you know. Obey, sheep, whack! You know, and then off they go. The rod is to fight predators. It's never used on the sheep. The rod is for their protection. You see, what the Lord is saying is, I love you so much, I want to paint so many different pictures in Scripture, and certainly somewhere along the line, one of them will snag your heart, and I'll tell you how much I love you. And there's where peace comes in. We were reminded this last weekend in Babette. I was so blessed. Maybe you heard it last week. I want to share it with you. You ever wondered about the cleaving of the sacrifices that Abram made when he took those animals and he cut them down the middle and he laid them down, and then he sort of waited on the Lord, and then he cried out to the Lord to give him a sign whether or not this promise that he had made to him, he would keep about him being the father of a great nation and many peoples. And remember how that after he cleaved those animals, cut them in half, and laid them butted up right next to another, and then he had to fight the birds that were coming down and wanting to eat the carcass. And then the Scripture says in Genesis chapter 15, he became really discouraged. He fell into a sleep and became very discouraged, and he was very sorrowful. And the Lord then encouraged Abram's heart. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 15, but it's so precious is that there are two parts to a covenant. When there's a covenant made and a promise made, there are two parts. And in this particular procedure, and you can look at this in Jeremiah chapter 34 and find this to be a regular practice among those making covenants among each other, is that the party who would keep the covenant would walk right down between the two halves. And that would be a sign. They would carry out the covenant. They would be the executors of the covenant, and they would keep the promises. And you remember what the Lord did. He sent fire down the middle of those two sacrifices. And he confirmed to Abram's heart at that time, that's your sign. I will keep it. I will do it all. And that sign is for you and for me today in a sweet and precious way. It's a stroke on the canvas of many strokes of which God would say, I love you, and let me paint the billions of ways in which I love you. That's where peace comes from. When you know you're loved, your heart rests. It rests. When you don't know you're loved, your heart is not in a state of rest. There's a great deal of unrest. Isn't it interesting when you meet somebody new, you're just kind of wondering, kind of do the, you know, I just kind of wonder, some of you don't care, and that's fine. That's all right. But most of us, we kind of go, you know, we kind of, and we're just kind of wondering, are we really going to be received by the other person? It's universal. Men of steel, you wouldn't think they care about that kind of thing, but they do care. We all care. And God would plant that into every single heart and say, I care for you. And I want you in my kingdom, and I want you in my peace. My peace I don't take away. My peace is permanent. One more passage. And I believe we'll want to turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we won't finish here tonight, but this is a good point to come to and close on. Because our rest is not a place. Our rest is not a procedure. It's not a creed. Our rest is Jesus Christ, Him personally. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to minister to even His own disciples about was over this matter of rest. And notice, if you will, Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. One of the things that I think we want to remind ourselves of about this particular passage of Scripture is that this was set right on the heels of John the Baptist being beheaded and the disciples going and getting the headless body of John the Baptist. This was also on the heels of tremendous effort and energy of the disciples in serving. And I want you to know, I know what this is like. You know what this is like. They had served beyond what they thought they could even serve. And they were out of it. And it was obvious to the Lord Jesus they were out of it. Even though they were doing a good job. And He looks at them, and in verse 31, He says to them, Come ye apart into a desert place. And what He's really saying is, come ye apart into a quiet place and rest a while, for there are many coming and going, and they had no leisure. And that literally means no time to lay down and rest. It means to recreate, to not have anything else on their minds. But I want you to notice He wasn't saying, go. He was saying, come. I think that's a very important distinction. Not go, but come. And the concept that He teaches here, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself lives out in His own life. For instance, if you were to ask how many people did the Lord Jesus Christ heal? Well, we'd say He healed a lot, but He didn't heal all of them. As we were hearing this morning, how many times did the Lord Jesus Christ leave the borders of Israel? We don't have any record except for maybe one possible time. And that's a question. He didn't raise all the dead. I don't think He preached in all the villages of Israel. And we have recorded, beginning at Matthew and going all the way through John, without the possible exception of overlaps, probably 7 or 8 times in the Scriptures, in the public life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He abandoned everything and got away and got alone and got into the presence of His Father. And spent all night sometimes, and in some cases, days, alone with His Father. Now the Son of Man would teach us in principle form the value that all of us should take to heart. Even in the kingdom of life, we need times when the pages are so crowded in our lives, and things are so jam-packed and things are so hectic that we, by a definite act of our will, purposely say, I need to get alone to the Lord and rest. This rhythm of rest is so expansive, this little person tonight cannot even begin to describe it. But it is a rhythm that he started in Genesis. He expressed it in dealings with his people. He expressed it in all of the ways that he shepherded the children of Israel, even from the time of the very beginning of Abram, all the way through the Egypt scenario, all the way into the land of Israel, all the way through the prophets, even to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he ministers the peace that this whole world is desperately, desperately looking for. And I want to tell you tonight and remind you, we live, those of us that know him, in the kingdom of life. And the atmosphere of this kingdom is a kingdom of peace. But sometimes, as his children, we hear the cry of the wolf from the kingdom of darkness. And somehow we tend to look. And the Lord Jesus faithfully somehow takes us back and reminds us, I've not called you to unrest, I've called you to peace. Through the rest of the week, we're going to look at how the Lord brings that peace to us and how he works that peace out in the kingdom of life. I might just close and simply say this by asking a question. Who is your peace tonight? Who is it? Where is your heart? And where are you resting? I trust and pray it's the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you again tonight for your great mercies to us. We thank you for the mercy that you have demonstrated to us, even as you would unfold at the very beginning of the book of the Bible and express to us in your person that you are a God of rest. Father, we appreciate the fact that you are holy. The more we get along in understanding you and knowing you, the more we value your holiness and your righteousness. And we value your love. And Father, we want to tell you tonight, we value the fact that you are the Lord of the Sabbath. And you know how to bring us into peace and into rest. And Father, give us, we pray, each of us, that know you tonight, a time maybe at this camp this week where we will just get alone with you and just clear out the desks of our lives, the countertops of our busy schedules, and sit in your presence and hear what your word would speak to our hearts. And Father, if we're not enjoying this peace, we would want to ask you tonight to help us, those of us that have received the King of Peace, help us to be honest with you and to find out why are we not.